You have your Bible today, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, the minor prophet Zechariah. We're continuing there as we've been going through these minor prophets. As I've said many times, not minor because they're unimportant, but minor simply because they're smaller than some of the other prophets. We've been going through them. We're in the 11th of the 12. If you're not sure where Zechariah is, you're probably in good company. The person next to you is probably looking at their table of contents. So just go to the end of the Old Testament and go back a few pages. And you'll find the book of Zechariah. And today we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 2. We're going to be finishing chapter 2, primarily looking at verses 6 through 13. But just to reset our context a little bit, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, the 13 verses of Zechariah chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 2. Before we read, however, we understand that this is not merely the word of an ancient man that happened to get passed on to us, but this is the very word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we need him as our teacher, so we're going to pray and ask that God would send his Holy Spirit and open our eyes to his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It prepares us to be fit instruments in your hands. It divides joint and marrow, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It reflects what's going on in us and what truth you desire for us to have in the inward parts. So, Father, I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to open our minds, to understand this ancient word that has city names and people names that are not in our conversation. But I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us your truth, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ through it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said, run, say to that man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a village without walls because of the multitude of its people and livestock. And I will be to her as a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I shall dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, we just had the 4th of July, and every 4th of July we have an ice cream supper. And we read the Declaration of Independence. And there's a line in the Declaration of Independence where Thomas Jefferson is explaining why we even have the Declaration of Independence, that it's important for us to state the reasons why we're making such an important change. And he makes this comment, though, just about human nature. He says, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that we live by kind of an emotional and spiritual inertia. We're going to go on doing our little thing until some force bigger than our little thing comes along and makes us change. We may talk about liking change, but all of us are change resistant. We don't want to change. We want to keep doing what we're doing until something comes along and forces us to change. That's what Thomas Jefferson was talking about. Some force so dramatic that it caused the people to make a change. This emotional inertia is true for us. Consider how this would be if you were thinking about making a move. Now, most of you have so many roots put down that to make a move would be a radical change, wouldn't it? Think of you know, Thomas Jefferson says people are apt to suffer evils while evils are sufferable. To me, moving is an evil. The fact that I've got to figure out how to pack up all my stuff, that I've got to unload that storeroom out there, and if you've seen our storeroom, you know what a daunting task that is. Pull that stuff out, pack it up, get it on a truck. I hate the thought of moving. And so it would be a dramatic thing to cause most of us to move. Some of you have been in this area for 150 years, and the thought of moving would be just incomprehensible. It would take some kind of dramatic event. Now think back for a second to the people that first came to our country. The pilgrims who left England in 1619, they went to Holland for a while, and then things were not as they needed to be there, and they came back to England, and then in 1620 they came over to and landed near Boston in that area and began to establish the colony, Massachusetts Bay Colony. They left everything behind. It was not an easy decision for them, but they understood that in order to worship according to conscience, they had to leave. It was a dramatic calling. And they weren't just going to a new place that was already settled. They were going to an unknown land, something that was not clear to them what life was going to be like in that place. They had all grown up in Lincolnshire, England, in the middle of the north of England, a beautiful area, well established. They were going to a totally unestablished place. What an incredible challenge. And can you imagine? We're so used to that story that we don't think about what it took for each family to be willing to make that move. What force would be compelling enough to get you to make a radical break with your comfort zone and move to a totally new place? Well, my friend, if you're a Christian, then you're a pilgrim. You have signed up for just this type of radical break. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I read it already, said, if any man be in Christ, what? The old is gone. It's passed away and the new has come. That's talking about total transformation. Not just in our hearts. Sometimes we want to talk about the fact that our relationship with Christ is in our hearts, but it must affect every aspect of our lives. If it is merely some inward experience, some inward feeling that we have and has nothing to do with the rest of our lives, then it is a deceiving thought and feeling. Scripture says in Psalm 34 that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds kind of like name it and claim it theology. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that God reshapes even our desires. When our delight is in Him, He changes our priorities, our thinking, the things that we desire and long for. And we're told in one of my favorite passages of Scripture there in the letter of Paul to the Colossians that we in Christ have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. You see, if we are following Christ, we are called to make a radical break with our comfort zone, a radical break with the place in which we grew up. This is the radical calling that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe you've heard me talk of Dietrich Bonhoeffer before, this German theologian during the time of the Nazi, of the Third Reich. And he resisted in a time when the church was giving over and compromising and saying, "Hey, we got to get along." We're just going to have to give in to Hitler in order to. This is just what we got to do. And Bonhoeffer stood against that. And he wrote a book during this time called "The Cost of Discipleship," based on his exposition of Luke 9. And the opening chapter of that book is a pretty provocative title. The title is Cheap Grace. He talks about the fact that we have confused free grace with cheap grace. A grace that doesn't make any demands. A grace that we can appropriate without any changes in our lives, without any following after Christ. He says, if Christ calls a man, He calls a man to come and die. This from the man who indeed died for his faith, who was executed by the Nazis just 9 days before Flossenbürg concentration camp was liberated. What about you? Has the force of the gospel confronted you with the need to make a move? Has it altered the emotional inertia of our natural and fallen life? You see, the Christian does not have an option to refuse to live differently from the world. It's no mere lifestyle choice. We can't say, well, that way of living's fine for some, but I prefer this. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it means to follow after Christ. Christ didn't say, pick your way of following and then just do the best you can. He said, follow me. In fact, he said it more strongly than that, didn't he? He said, if any man would come after me, he must do what? Deny himself and take up his cross. Which means we don't control the agenda. God calls us to move. It's an issue of whether we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 tells us, Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, we're told, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that it is God's will for us to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. When I was growing up, I listened to a lot of rock music, and on the back of one of the albums, Jethro Tull, Aqualung. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and most of you don't. But there's a parody of the days of creation, and on the sixth day of creation, it said, and on this day, man made God in his own image, and in the image of man, he made him. If you think about that, that's what we do in our natural man. We try to shape God according to what we want him to be, so that he will satisfy our desires, and he will live according to our agenda. God calls us to conform to the image of Christ Jesus. What in the world does this have to do with Zechariah chapter 2? Well, here's a vision. Zechariah had a busy night on the 24th day of the 11th month. He had 8 of these visions. And these visions aren't to give us a bunch of wild pictures that will decode the end of the world for us. That's not the purpose. But it's to bring comfort to God's people. Because it's hard to follow after Christ. There are a lot of challenges, aren't there? In fact, sometimes it's harder to be a follower than it is to be an unbeliever in the short run. Our following after Christ brings challenges. And the people needed comfort. They had come back from captivity. You remember, Zechariah is one of the prophets of the restoration. The people had been sent into exile. God sent a bunch of prophets. 9 of the minor prophets that we looked at already were before the exile. The people came to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah saying, hey, God's told you what he desires from you, and he wants faithful worship and faithful living. And the people said, it's enough for us just to be religious. The people before the fall of Israel and Judah were some of the most religious people in the world. But it was religion according to what they wanted, not according to what God had established in his word. And so God said, I'm going to send you into exile. And he does that. He destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. And we don't know what happened to them. Sometimes they're called the 10 lost tribes. They never come back. But then the tribe of Judah in the south is exiled to Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. God says you're going to be there for 70 years. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, settle down. Have babies. Build houses. Have a business. Pray for the peace of the city in which God has placed you. But don't get so settled that you're unwilling. At the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And that's kind of where we are. God has raised up another man, Cyrus, who said, I'm going to send these people back. Cyrus wasn't a believer. He didn't know that he was a tool in the hand of God's sovereign purpose. He had been spoken of in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before he even came to be born. But God in his providence worked out all the circumstances for the provision of his people. What an awesome God that he coordinates all of the workings of the entire world to bring blessing to his people. And so he brings the people back. And only a few come. A lot of them say, well, you know, we're pretty comfortable over here. God's promised us good, but, you know, we're kind of where we are. And we've had our babies, and they've never seen the old country. Now, why go back? We're doing well for ourselves. We see this in the book of Esther, don't we? Where the people for generations then have become a fixture there in the nation of Babylon. And God brings some of the people back, and he begins to reestablish. In the first section of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, God says, hey, I'm going to give you all the promises I gave you before. You know, we sometimes think, well, once we've screwed up with God, that's all. We're done. He's done with us. Just like Moses, when he brings the tablets down and he sees all the people dancing around the golden calf, what does he do? He says, well, I'm sure God's done with these people. Poof, throws the tablets down, breaks them. And God said, Moses, I'm not done with them. Carve out 2 more tablets. and this time carry him up the mountain. So that Moses would remember, God's covenant is eternal. When he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. When we come to the Lord's table and we see the bread and the cup, it's a reminder to us that God has sworn to keep his promises. If we come to him by faith, he will save us. So you may think, well, I've done some things in my life that God's going to say, it's all off. I'm not coming back. I'm not renewing the promises with you. But we see here in the opening verses of chapter 2, God reestablishes his promises. We talked last week about the measuring line. The man with the measuring line, what's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, you see two types of men with measuring lines. Some are measuring the city for judgment, and others are measuring the city to realize that they didn't get a big enough line. That God is causing his blessing to overflow, to go beyond their ability to measure it. And so the Lord sets before the people that blessing. And who is the measuring line? We read everywhere in the Old Testament that the measuring line is the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one alone, by faith in him, distinguishes whether we are God's people or not. It's not by our works, not by our heritage, not by what church we grew up in or didn't grow up in, not by our race or nationality, but by our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is our husband, if he is our beloved, if he is ours by faith, then we are, the measuring line for us is must be taken away. Because what is the picture in the first five verses? It's a picture of God's grace. The city will grow unbounded. And what does God say? I will be a wall of fire around you. How many of you have a computer? How many of you have a network at your house? And what else do you have if you have a computer and a network? You have a firewall. I hope you have a firewall. If you don't, you need to get one. If you don't know what that is, ask me later. A firewall protects your computers, doesn't it? It keeps intruders. It keeps worms and all these kind of viruses out. God is a firewall. The picture there is the one from Exodus 14 where people are penned up by the Red Sea. They're about to be annihilated. They've come out of Egypt. And Pharaoh, sitting in his kingdom, says, what have I done? I've let my labor force go. And he pursues them. And as the army, the world's greatest superpower, comes against these defenseless men, women, and children, pinned up against the Red Sea, God moves around behind them as a wall of fire. And he throws into terror the Egyptian army. What a great promise of God's grace to us. But as is always true, the gospel shows us that God's grace comes first, and then we are changed by it. We don't change in order to receive it. God's not waiting saying, well, if they'll just get their act together, I'll be glad to be gracious to them. No, God gives us his grace. He calls us and renews us by the work of the Spirit. And then it changes our lives. The change in our life is a reflection of what God has already done. A lot of people, when they look at the Ten Commandments, think, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's a bunch of legalism. Got to keep all this, don't do that. Well, what's the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, it is because God saved them that he gives them the law as a pattern for their life. When God extends grace to us, it brings change. It makes a move in our life. And that's the picture that we see here in verses 6 through 13. But there are two challenges to our thinking. Sometimes we think, well, all I need to do is get God's benefits. And that's this idea of what sometimes theologians call a carnal Christianity. That I'm just going to make this deal with God. I'm just going to sign on the line. Then I'm going to go on and do my thing. And God, at the end of time, he's going to dole out to me eternal life. Carnal Christianity. It's the idea that God may save me, but there'll be no change in my life. No effect of that change, that saving work in my life. That's carnal Christianity. The word carnal comes from the word flesh. A Christianity that means there's no change in your life. And that's not the Christianity that the Bible speaks of. And that's what we see kind of exhorted against in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. And then in verses 10 through the end, through 13, which we'll look at next week, we see the other ditch, right? There's always two ditches on every road, right? And Martin Luther said the way to keep from falling off the right side of the horse is not to fall off the left side of the horse. It's to stay on the horse. The ditch on the other side of the road is this kind of legalistic Christianity that says, you know, I'm the super Christian because I do this, do that, and do the other thing. No, we're called to a faithful love for the Lord Jesus and a following after him that comes from grace, not from trying to earn his favor or to disregard holiness as important. So the first thing I want us to look at today is this: the fact that the gospel sets us free from carnal Christianity. I already said that carnal Christianity is this false notion that you can be a Christian, have all the access to the benefits offered in the gospel, forgiveness, eternal life, God's favor, without any kind of real change in our lives, without any new birth, without any regenerating effects. In theological language, we would say that carnal Christianity is the belief that a person can be justified without ever experiencing sanctification. In practical terms, it means that you can claim heaven and live like hell. This is a false doctrine. The fact that this is a false doctrine is abundantly clear from Scripture. I'm just going to give you these Scriptures. You can look them up later. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that our salvation comes through sanctification. There's no separating them, saying, well, I'm going to be saved, and then for experts. In my math books as a child, there was always a little section at the bottom, extra for experts. You know, which I, of course, always felt like I had to do, because I felt like I had to answer every problem on the page. This is not extra for experts. Every believer who is indwelled by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is regenerated, will be sanctified to some extent. Holiness is not an option. It's not something we can say, well, that's unimportant to me. Just as long as I got my eternity all wrapped up, I don't need to worry about life here and there, here and now. No, it's not what the Scripture teaches about our salvation. Romans chapter 6 says that we die with Christ, we are raised with Him to walk in what? You know it, the newness of life. In Ephesians 2:10, we got 8 and 9 all day long. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. What does verse 10 say? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's not the root of our faith. We don't do good works so that God will be way impressed with us and dole out some grace to us. But it is the fruit of God's grace in our lives. If you have been born again, if you have been brought from death to life in Christ Jesus, you may not choose to live as a carnal Christian. You are called to a holy life. You are called to sanctification. You know, look at verse 6. What is the call? Having reestablished the promise with them, having told the people, hey, promises are still good. If you come to me by faith, I will save you. This is not broken. The covenant still exists. It is not shattered by your disobedience. There is no sin that we can experience, commit, that will separate us from the hope of God's grace. Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 3, what does he say? All kinds of sins that men commit, even blasphemy against Jesus himself, will be forgiven. What's the only sin that is the unpardonable sin? Is it not the blasphemy, the rejection, the mockery of the work of God through the Holy Spirit? The continual rejecting of God's call upon our life to be His. God shows them that the covenant's not broken. But then He shows them, hey, what effect will this have on your life? If you have trusted in me, if you are mine, then what should I expect to see? Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. What's he talking about? Well, you know, a lot of the people that moved to Babylon didn't come back. Only 40 to 50,000 people came back when Cyrus issued the decree in 539 for them to go back. Only about 50,000. There were a lot of them that stayed in Babylon. Hey, we're making a good living here. I want to rock. I don't want to go back to Israel. I mean, the city's destroyed. The buildings are all knocked down. Everything's burned with fire. Why do I want to go live there when I can live here? I mean, I've got things kind of working for me in Babylon. But yet, what has God told them? And way back, if you go way back in the book of Deuteronomy, that's Moses is bringing the people out of Egypt right before they go into the promised land. Okay? So we're talking about 1,000 years before the time of this passage. Moses says, God's going to put you in the land, and you're going to rebel against him. And God's going to scatter you to the four winds. Sound familiar? But then he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back, and gather you from the nations, and put you back in the good land, because his promises are still to you. And at the end of that chapter, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to you, to your children, forever." They were comfortable where they were. Why should they go? Why should they get up and leave Babylon? I mean, doesn't the Scripture say, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9 that in order to win some, I'll become like all men? Doesn't that mean that in order to win the Jew, I'll become like the Jew? In order to win the Gentile, I'll become like the Gentile? In order to win those with the law, I'll become like the one with the law? In order to begin to win those lawless people, I'll become like the lawless? Doesn't that mean that we become like everybody else? We live and in the world and live like the world? Well, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is encouraging them to engagement, not imitation. The Lord Jesus was a friend of sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and he spent a lot of time at parties, so much so that he got accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. But there's a difference in engaging the world and being like the world. There's a difference in engaging the world and in imitating the world. We in the church have gotten this idea that if we just imitate the world will want to come here, and then we can spring out of the gospel box. Spring it on them. But you know what? The world desires to see something different from us. The world wants to see that we are not imitating them. If they're going to imitate us, then they want to see something different. Not a cheap imitation of themselves. Paul's call in 1 Corinthians 9 to become as all men so that by all means we might win some is a call to engagement. Don't be standoffish. Don't say, "Look, I'm just not going to have anything to do with those kinds of people." It is a call to engagement, not a call to imitation. There's a lot I could say about that, but I'm going to move on. Zechariah gives us some reasons, though. Why should we go? Why should we pull up roots? Why should we leave our comfort zone? What are the reasons that he gives us? Notice what he says, "For I have spread you abroad." The land of the north, by the way, you look at the map and you say, wait a second, Babylon's east of Judah. But all of the way in which they would travel in those days would be to come across and come down from the north. Babylon, so, is often referred to as the land of the north. You people that didn't come back, you need to come back. You need to leave that land. You need to pull up those roots. You need to leave the comfort zone. The call to follow Christ is the call to leave the comfort zone, is to pull up the roots. But we were born here. Yes, we were born in death and sin and transgression, but we're to leave that. But we're doing well here, not as well as you think. We have the same difficulty when Christ calls us to follow. But why should they leave? Well, the first thing he says, "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds to the heavens." You're not supposed to be out there. You're supposed to be back here. This is what I've created you for. Don't remember that you're where you are because you disobeyed. You're where you are because God cursed you as a people in your sin and calls you to repentance. This is discipline for you. How many of us as children, when we got a spanking, said, "I want some more. I want to stay in the room with the spanking." Or when your parent put you on your bed or sent you to your room or made you sit in a corner, whatever the discipline was. And they came in and said, "Okay, you can get out of your chair." "No, I kind of like it here. I'm going to stay here for a while." That would be to despise the grace of your parents. And likewise, to continue to live in the exile of sin is to despise the grace of God. To remain an exile is to despise God's forgiveness and to disbelieve his promise. It is to say, "I know better than God what will make me happy. I'm the captain of my soul." Is this not Adam's falling reasoning in the garden? Where was Adam? He's right there with Eve, right? That's what the Bible says. "And he ate the fruit and was with her." So Adam's sitting there watching this interchange. He is charged with protecting his wife. He is supposed to say, "Eve, don't talk to that snake." Why would you talk to a snake? Get away from him. He's lying. He is not speaking the words of God. But Adam's beginning to think, maybe God is trying to hold me back. Maybe he is trying to hold me down. Maybe he is trying to take away anything fun in my life. Maybe I know more about what constitutes my happiness than God does. See, that's fallen reasoning. To love sin too much to leave it is to trample on the blood of Christ. So That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29 says. To love sin too much to leave it is to trample on the blood of Christ. You may think that it is the best of both worlds to claim a heavenly hope but to live a worldly life. But the reality is that you will gain neither. Exile is a cursed life. That's the first reason you need to go. You need to move. Exile is a cursed life. What's the second reason? Notice what he says. Up, as verse 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Notice the comparison later on. They're to be called the daughter of Zion. But they prefer to dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Several times in Scripture, in Isaiah, but especially in Revelation. You remember that passage in Revelation. Come out of her, my people, for fallen, fallen is Babylon the great prostitute who deceived the nations. She has become a haunt for jackals and every wild thing. Babylon is emblematic in the Scripture as a love for worldly power, worldly prestige, worldly acclaim, worldly approval. Don't dwell with them. Come out. It's like the angels who went to the city of Sodom. Remember Lot? Lot and Abraham are looking at the land, and Abraham says, look, Lot, we're having trouble with our herdsmen. Shepherds are fighting over the water holes. We just got too much stuff. We got too many heads to have them all in the same pasture. We're going to have to divide ways. So I'm going to let you have the choice. And Lot looks, and in one direction he sees kind of a deserty kind of place like West Texas. That's going to be a rough go. He looks over and he sees the beautiful plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, well watered. Yeah, it's the people there are wretched, but it'd be good for me, a good financial move. And so he goes there. The next time you read about Lot, his tents are pitched toward the city of Sodom. And the next time you read about Lot, he's living in the city of Sodom. And then God says, I'm going to destroy those people, for the cry of their wickedness has come up before me. And he sends angels. But the angels have trouble getting Lot and his family to leave. They're so comfortable there. Lot's wife is so in love with the world that she turns and looks as they're leaving. And God turns her into a pillar of salt. Come out. Don't dwell with the daughter of Babylon, because where you live determines who you will become. Where you live determines who you will become. If you belong to Christ and love the things of the world, you can't do that. You can't belong to Christ and love the things of the world. We are so worldly. How do we know what we're to reject? Well, God has given us his word. He's given us worship. And it's in his word and in worship that we see the holiness of our God. We see what he really calls us to be and do. Do you measure your thinking, your acting, your working, your loving, your speaking, your hearing by the word of God? Do you stop to say, is the way that I'm talking, is that consistent with what Scripture says? Is the way that I think about my finances, about my entertainment, about my actions, about my attitudes, about my relationships, is it consistent with the Word of God? Are you willing to allow God to have authority over your thinking, over your acting, over your working, over your loving, over your speaking, over your hearing? See, the one who's the follower of Christ is willing to allow God to have authority over every aspect of their lives. Don't kid yourself. If you walk with the world, you will become like the world. Where you live determines what you are like. But there's something else. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Why move? Why leave your love affair with the world and desire after holiness and following Christ? Because the world only wants to use you. You may think you're getting the upper hand, but the world only wants to use you. Those friends who you think are your friends, where your relationship is not mediated by Christ, but by human desire. This is one of my favorite quotes by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, human love is mediated by desire, but godly love is mediated by Christ. If you have relationships that are not mediated by Christ, you're either using or being used, or both. Consider what he's saying there in verse 8. Why are you staying with those who plunder you when you are to me as the apple of my eye? What is the apple of my eye? Well, we all think of that as the one whom is our favorite, the one who is our dear, our darling. Quite literally, the word apple there means people, means the center, right? How many of you have a wood shop? Work with, you cut metal with sharp tools. You work around dangerous stuff. What do you wear, Joshua? You put on protective goggles, don't you? You don't go into that wood shop. You don't get the bench grinder fired up. You don't get your saws going unless you've got your protective goggles on. Why? Because if you send a metal shard into your eye, you're not getting that eye back. Protect that eye. It's important to you. It's precious to you. So precious that you do anything to protect that. God says, you are to me as the apple of my eye. To the world, you're just fodder for their plunder. Then there's one last thing that he says. Don't stay in the world because the world will be destroyed. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. They will become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that what I'm saying is true. God will destroy those who refuse to let go of the world. God shakes his hand. When he shakes his hand in Scripture, it's never a good thing. It always brings destruction. Are you trying to live as a carnal Christian who talks the talk but won't walk the walk? And let me challenge you to examine yourself. Scripture says, examine yourself and see, are you in the faith? Don't navel gaze and say, did I really believe enough? No, it's not about that. When God extends his grace to us, it brings a change of our life. Is your life distinguishable from the world? For if it's not, if we believe that it's enough to have made some statement and then live however we please, and your Jesus is an idol and a fraud. For the Jesus of the gospel not only forgives men's sins, but he teaches them to forsake them. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. I'm going to invite you to the Lord's table. And this invitation in Scripture speaks of examining ourselves to see if we just can discern the Lord's body, if we understand what Christ has done for us, of our need for Christ. Have you trusted in the Christ who makes demands that you will follow him? He gives himself to you freely, but when you were his, you were to follow him. Is that the Christ that you've trusted in, the one who calls you to lay down your life and follow after him? Does he not save you that you may live holy lives? The Christ who calls to save you, calls to make you to make a move, to love holiness and to live holy lives. He is the Christ who is raised by the power of the Holy Spirit and who raises us to walk in the newness of life. Do you know this Christ? Is it your desire to follow after him? Then in a few minutes, come to his table and be fed by him. Be nourished by the gracious bread and cup that strengthen you for the holy callings that he has for you. But if you think, I can be a carnal Christian, I can have the security of eternity, but I can live however I jolly well please. There's no authority in my life. No Christ who calls me to follow him. I don't have to follow after him. If that's the Christ that you know, do not come to this table. For the Scripture says that when we come by without faith, it is death and destruction to us. Take this seriously. The invitation to the table is to examine yourself and come. Repent. Turn away from carnal, fleshly, self-centered, shallow life and trust in Christ, a Christ who saves, who not only brings forgiveness, but forsakenness to sin, who calls us to make a move, to leave the old country and to live in the country where he is our firewall, where life unbounded, so big that it cannot be measured. Accept his invitation, not to a table, but to a new and a radical life. It's time to make a move. Up, flee from the land of the north, from the dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, and come to the lover of your soul, the mighty God who holds you in grace as the apple of his eye. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. Father, we thank you that you are as a firewall to us, that you are the one who has loved us with an everlasting and eternal love. You tell us to come to you and that you will never cast us out. Father, none of our sins are a barrier to fellowship with you except that they be unrepented of and unforgiven. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us faith through the working of your Holy Spirit, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not look to our works or our lack of works, that we would not say, oh, that is unimportant, but we would desire to have a whole Christ, to be united to him by faith, that all of his benefits might flow to us through that relationship. Father, we are sinners. We admit it. We confess it freely. We are painfully aware of our sins and our shortcomings. But Father, you have overcome death and hell. You have borne the wrath and curse due to us on the cross. And the Lord Jesus cries out, it is finished. Father, help us to believe that today and to trust in you. Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing through your people, through your body, the church. We pray, Father, for your comforting hand upon those who are grieving. For we know that our grief has no timetable. And we pray, Father, that you would walk with us no matter how long the path through the valley of the shadow of death is. We pray for your abiding comfort, for the comfort of your rod and your staff. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, for those who are facing medical concerns, who are anxious or overwhelmed or despairing. Father, I just pray for your strengthening hand, that we would trust that you, though sometimes we might meet a frowning providence, that behind them stands a smiling God, that you have a love for us, that you will allow nothing to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we pray for your encouragement. We pray for your healing hand. We pray, Father, for those that are spiritually struggling, that you would uphold them and call them and comfort them, that you would speak to them through your word. Father, we give praise to you for all these things, acknowledging that you are a mighty God, whose ear is not dull and whose arm not too short to save. We make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.